turn in our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 2. Here in this great chapter, we have some of the most magnificent descriptions of Christ in his person and work than we have in other parts of the Bible. And so as we marvel at our Lord, let us stand as we read together today simply verses 8 and 9. And I'll begin verse 8, following the end of the quotation from Psalm 8, beginning with the word now, as we've considered the psalm the last week. And let us hear with reverence the word of the living God, as though God himself spoke audibly in our hearing. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the sufferings of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Many of you are familiar with the name R.C. Sproul. Sproul is one of the best-selling Christian authors of our time. And for one who is a Christian author, that's not saying much, and we're still small in the grand scheme of things compared to the rest of the world. I remember hearing with sadness on one occasion that Sproul said that the favorite book he had ever written was a book entitled The Glory of Christ. What saddened me about the story was he immediately said that it was also his worst-selling book. I find that particularly revealing. Is it not true that we have a tendency to go after novelties, after peripheral things in the Christian faith, but draw so little attention to that which is central and essential to everything, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself? We can describe to people our views on spiritual gifts. We can debate the doctrine of election and predestination. We can describe who should be baptized and who should not. But in doing all of these things, do we neglect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, even in asking you this question, you may be tempted immediately to say, of course we do not. We recognize that without Christ, there is no salvation. But for those who are here in our Sunday school hour this morning, we consider together what it means to give a testimony to Jesus Christ. And what we often find is when people give their testimonies, they can tell you all about their sins, all about their background, all about the great change that has occurred into them. But so often is it not true that we hear so little about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? If the book of Hebrews is about anything, it is about the glory and the centrality of Jesus Christ to the gospel. Without him, we have no hope. We can never know him exhaustively. We can never study him sufficiently. We can never love him adequately. And so this author of Hebrews is driving us to gain a greater glimpse of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to submit to you this morning that to every one of you in this room, young and old, there is absolutely nothing more important for you to consider this day. For this is the means by which God saves sinners. Well, what we see from our text today in the end of verse 8 and into verse 9 is simply this. The Son of God humbled himself by becoming man in order to bring mankind to life. We're going to consider this under two basic heads and then try to draw some practical conclusions from this at the end. First, we'll consider the fact of Christ's humiliation. And secondly, we will consider the purpose of Christ's humiliation. First, the fact of Christ's humiliation. Notice again what our author has been doing. In a lengthy citation from part of Psalm 8, he has described God's purpose for mankind. Though he has made us for a little while lower than the angels, he has crowned human beings as the high point of his creation. And the great proof of this is that he has put all things under dominion, under his feet. But verse 8 ends by telling us, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Something is wrong. Now, if you're reading the King James or New King James, the next words that appear in verse 9 are, but we see Jesus. Now, certainly, this is the emphasis of the contrast. When we look around, when we see the world, what we see is sin. We see thorns and thistles infecting the ground, resisting us in our labors. We see the effects of sin in ourselves. We see it around us. We see all things resisting us. We see all things against us. And many people often ask the question, why are there so many bad things going on in the world? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much difficulty? And we've seen this at length last week. But we do see something else. We do not see simply everything that is wrong with man. We see Jesus. Now, this is the sum and substance of the contrast. But actually, in the original text, it begins with the emphasis falling on yet a little while. Remember, we saw in our psalm text that yet a little while, man is lower than the angels. Well, so, yet a little while, we see, made lower than the angels, Jesus, who for the suffering of death, with glory and honor, was crowned. And that's how this literally reads in our Greek text. Now, the point is something like this. Jesus Christ was temporarily brought into a state of humiliation. And our catechism illustrates this well for us. It tells us that Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. And that in a low condition. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, death, the cursed death of the cross, continuing under the power of the grave for a time. In other words, all of this describes his suffering, his humiliation. What I want to stress here is simply that first phrase. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. Do you notice what the author of Hebrews is saying? And dear friends, it is difficult to convey to you the profoundness of this description of the incarnation. We began to look at this last week, but he who is on the eternal throne, God who is equal with the Father, which has been described to us in the entirety of chapter 1, now is made a little lower than the angels. Now, our author has a sense of irony. He's argued from seven different psalm quotations that Jesus is greater than the angels. And then he added another in the beginning of chapter 2. And now he says we see him a little lower than the angels. Now consider what he is saying. Jesus is simultaneously greater than the angels because he is their Lord. And he is lower than the angels because he is man, because he took on human flesh. J.I. Packer once said that there is one mystery in the Bible that is more difficult for us to wrap our minds around even than the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is the person whom we call Jesus Christ. Simultaneously to be the Lord of the angels and lower than the angels. One of the greatest illustrations of this is when Jesus comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest him. And Peter pulls out his sword to fight and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants. And here Jesus is about to be taken and arrested. In other words, not only is he a man, but he is about to pay the ultimate price that a man can pay. He is to lay down his life for his friends, as he says it elsewhere. And so he is about to be beaten, he is about to be mocked, he is about to suffer great things, which only a man can do. And yet at the same time, he tells Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Do you not think that right now I could ask my Father and summon 12 legions of angels? You see what he is going on. Here is the perfect Son of Man about to suffer for his people on the cross as a man. But here is the perfect and glorious and majestic Son of God who has command over the very angels of heaven. The fact of Jesus' humiliation is being described here. Now, one question that we left off last week is, does Psalm 8, about man being made a little lower or a little while lower than the angels, refer primarily to Jesus or to mankind? Well, I want to say, based on how the author is using the text, that probably it refers primarily to Jesus. Now, why is this significant? Because it is as though the author of the psalm is looking around him and he sees everything that God has made and he's marveling at the glory and the beauty of the Creator. And he sees the ruins and the shambles of the creation and everything else that is going on around him. And he is mindful of the fact that God has made us for something better. He's made us with dominion over the creatures. He's made us with all things in subjection to ourselves. And the author of Hebrews is simply saying this. Look around. You don't see it. It's not there. But you see Jesus. Now, what does he say about our Lord Jesus? I want to point out a couple of basic truths at the foundation of what we are considering. And maybe I should add at the outset that this is not merely a theological question to pique our curiosity. This is life and death. This is one of the most vital things that we could possibly consider. If the Lord Jesus Christ only met the description of Hebrews chapter 1, all of you might as well go home and not worship today and simply wait for the day when God casts you into the lake of fire. Because if all you knew about Jesus Christ is that he created you, that he sustained your life, that he's so much greater than the angels, what could you do if you really know yourself but walk out of these doors with tears in your eyes over your sins and terror in your heart because of the wrath of Almighty God? But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Jesus entering into our predicament for us. Now, I resist the temptation to say too much and too little about this at the same time. I don't want to say too little because it's so vital, but I don't want to say too much because the rest of our chapter is taken up with this very theme and explaining it point by point and why God saved us in this particular way in sending His Son to be a true man. But let me put it this way. Everything that we're going to see here in this text deals with His death and deals with His suffering. And if I can borrow a phrase from the Puritan Thomas Manton, he said this, and this is not unique to him. But he says first that God cannot die. We can add to this, God cannot suffer. But then he immediately adds, but he who was God died. You see what's going on. The God described to us in chapter 1, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, could not suffer, could not die. If I can be as bold to say it on the basis of Holy Scripture, he could not help you. If that's all he was, he could not save you at all. God could not die. You can. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your redemption, not only can you, you must. But he who was God died. He who was the eternal Son of God became man. We do not see all things subjected under him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels that he might be crowned with glory and with honor. I want to point out a few simple thoughts here. First is this, notice in our text that Christ's humiliation precedes his exaltation. He is first made low before he is exalted. He is made man. He obeys his Father. He accomplishes redemption by bearing God's wrath for us on the cross. And then and only then is he exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. The pattern is no different for the Christian. Doesn't Jesus tell you in the Bible, servant is not greater than his master? There are so many things to be said about this. On the one hand, we could stress the fact that as Christians, we are called to suffer for Jesus' sake. There is no such thing, in other words, as a non-suffering Christian. Even if you are only suffering against the assaults of Satan and the sin that so easily besets you, when you became a Christian, you took up arms and you went to war, a continual and an irreconcilable war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you had your way as a Christian, you would make peace with all men. But as you became a Christian, you die to self and deny self and take up the cross to follow Christ. If Christ suffered before us, should we expect any less for ourselves? Should we be surprised at suffering that we face because of the opposition of the world? Should we be surprised even by the dangers of false brethren in the church that may turn against us? Did Christ suffer any less? Commenting on this text, John Owen says that the Master never requires his servants to suffer as much as he did. It's always more. And it was for us. But there's something even more fundamental here. Christ humbled himself by becoming a man. Christ suffered and then was crowned with glory and honor. My dear friends, he did this for the sake of sinners. Why the eternal Son of God leave the eternal throne of glory, come and dwell among men? Because his people are weak and helpless. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They will perish. They will perish, certainly they will perish swiftly under the wrath of Almighty God, if he does not intervene for them. And so the Father sends his Son. The Son humbles himself, taking on human flesh, is obedient to death on the cross, and then crowned with glory and honor. I ask you, dear friends, do you see yourselves as destitute in this way? Do you recognize that you are helpless? Do you confess that apart from Christ you are hopeless? Do you recognize that nothing less radical than the incarnation of the eternal Son of God could save you from your sins? Do you humble yourself? Are you willing to accept this day the picture that the Bible gives of you? And will you submit to it? Well, we see the fact of Christ's humiliation, and even in describing this, we've already begun to examine the purpose to some extent. But I want us now to zero in on this more closely in our text. This is one of the great keys of Christianity, to ask the question why Christ was born, to ask the question why Christ died. And it is a question that burns on the pages of Scripture, that grabs and arrests our attention, and yet a question that unfortunately so few have an adequate answer to. And here the Lord gives us an answer in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now notice the repetition here. There is the suffering of death and the tasting of death, and both apply to the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus became man, when God took on human flesh, he did not do so as a private person. I have one relative, for example, that believes that Jesus actually did become man, but he will say something like this. Why did God become man? God became man because he wanted to experience what we experienced. He wanted to see life through our eyes. And the goal of the Christian life in this view is that we must, in turn, see life through his eyes. He experienced what we experienced so that we, in turn, can become more like him. The only problem with that description of Jesus Christ is that it distorts and misses the gospel entirely. Jesus Christ became man not because it was some divine experiment and some eternal interest in what it would be like to be a creature. Is in some sense that thought even ascribed to God is blasphemous in itself. But he became man to suffer. He was not a private person. He was a public person. He always stood in the place of his people. Why does he go through a life of suffering, culminating in the death on the cross? Because his people deserve a life of suffering because of their sins. And as soon as Jesus is introduced in the Gospels, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Everything attached to the life of Jesus Christ has reference to sin, but not to his, but to ours. And sin always mandates suffering. The suffering of death, tasting death on the cross. I've heard people, and maybe more particularly read people, say something like this. The blood of Christ is so powerful and so precious that one drop of Christ's blood would be sufficient to take away the sins of the world. Now that statement sounds profound, but it is profoundly wrong. If all Jesus had to do was prick his holy finger, and a drop of his blood could take away the sins of the world, then when he prayed with sweat and blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me," it would have been answered. And it would have passed, and there would have been no cross. But when it describes him suffering and tasting death, what it means is he was designed by God to be man so that he could experience the fullest extent of suffering and the highest reality of death. That is why God became man. And the simple reason is that that is what sin deserves. That is what sinners deserve. And this price had to be paid. And today you have two options. Either you must pay it to the uttermost farthing, and it will take you eternity to do so, because the one whom you sinned against is infinitely holy and infinitely offended. Or you can take the infinitely holy, infinitely glorious God, who was worthy, and who became man, and paid the penalty that his people deserved, and rest in him. My friend, today, recognize this is a price you cannot pay. It is a price that Jesus could pay for one reason and one reason only, because this person was both God and man. If he was not the God of chapter 1 and the man of chapter 2, he could not suffer for the sake of anyone. And so we see Jesus tasting death. Now ask the children this morning, what does it mean when we taste something? Or we want a taste of something. Usually it means we want to experience it. We want to know what it's like. Probably the idea here in Hebrews 2:9 is something more like this. When he tasted death, means he experienced its bitterness. In other words, this is not a man who simply died in his sleep or died in a car wreck and suddenly lost his life. This is a man who experienced death in its extremity, experienced it in the utmost extremity in his body, experienced it in the depths of his soul, to the point that on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In other words, he was designed by God, and he voluntarily suffered the highest extent and the highest extremity of sin for us. Now, I want you to think about something here. It's very tempting for people to say, how can it be just for God to cast people into an eternity of torments based on something they did in time? Finite offenses, eternal punishment. How is that right? Or let's put it bluntly, people say it's wrong. Well, the first thing we need to say is, if you think that way today, go back and read and pray through and think again through Hebrews chapter 1. Who are you in relation to God? Consider the infinite majesty of God. If you give this kind of objection, I don't have time to answer it today, but I'll simply tell you this, that you have not yet begun to have an accurate view of who God is and who you are. And you know nothing as of yet about the infinite majesty and glory of this God and what it means for him to be eternal. That is the only reason why the punishment for your crimes are eternal, because the dignity of the person against whom you committed them is eternal. And so again, you can read of that in Hebrews chapter 2. But Hebrews 2:9 should stop every mouth in this room. What did God do about it? He did the unthinkable. He sent his Son, the second person in the Trinity, to become man. He who is greater than the angels to be lower than the angels, to suffer throughout his life, to taste the extremities of death, to bear the wrath and curse of God. an infinitely glorious person bearing an infinitely weighty penalty. And he alone can do it. Now, I say this should stop every mouth in this room. Because whatever misunderstandings or difficulties you may have with the wrath of God, can any of us leave here today and not be astonished at the mercies of God? To take what you deserved and to place it upon His Son. And not to twist the Son's arm, as some have, frankly, blasphemously said recently, that this is cosmic child abuse. For the Father to send His Son to the cross. No, no. This is the Father sending His Son, and the Son wanting to go. And the Son willingly becoming man. And the Son bearing the penalty of others. Of people. Who deserve the worst at the hands of God. Here is the Son receiving the worst at the hands of His Father as the God-man. As fully God and fully man. My dear friends, when you think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I want to suggest to you, in light of our text today, do not simply think of a baby lying in a manger and a sentimental story about people gathered around to see stars and angels. All of those things are biblical and all of those things are true. But let us never lose sight of the question, why these things happened. Being born in the manger was just the beginning. If you want to know why He did it and why it happened, then read Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. Because here we are told that He who is greater than the angels was born of a manger, born in Bethlehem, of a human mother, grew up in Bethlehem and later spent His ministry in Judea for this purpose. He was born to die. He was born to suffer. This was one of the first experiences that I had as a young Christian. I was wrestling with the problem of sin. How can I be accepted in the sight of a holy God? And the thing that by the providence of God finally came crashing home to me was that God cannot forgive my sin. He can't just give an act from heaven and say, forgiven. His Son must be born. His Son must live a perfect life that I didn't. His Son must die and taste death to its utmost extremity, or I must. And His Son must cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or I will. And it is Christ or it is nothing. Now, if God did not spare His Son, pouring out His wrath upon Him in tasting death, whatever you're hoping in today other than Jesus Christ, do you think God will spare you? Push the question against your conscience. He didn't spare His Son, but I believe He'll spare me. Do you really believe that? Are you willing to bank eternity on it? If He didn't spare His Son, then He's giving you an ultimatum today. Embrace the Son, kiss the Son lest He be angry. Come and fall at His feet and worship Him. Come and repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus and in His righteousness alone. Look to Him who bore the wrath of God, or walk out these doors and see if you can bear it yourself. That is the ultimatum that God has given you. And notice what He says here. By the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone, or for all. The Greeks simply the term pontes. What does this mean? Remember what he's saying. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And among other things, the one thing that divided Jews and Gentiles was the way that they worshipped God. The Jews had to go to the temple. Gentiles couldn't come in. The Jews were circumcised, Gentiles weren't. The Jews were holy, Gentiles were dogs. The Jews had the priesthood and the sacrifices, and the priests could only be called of the tribe of Levi, and the Gentiles were outside with no priest. And what is this book about? Here are Jews who are saying, it is costly to be a Christian. We have lived in the temple our whole lives, and our people have worshipped this way for centuries. Can God really be getting rid of these ways of worship? Can't we trust in Jesus and offer the sacrifices and use the priesthood and be comfortable and happy in our nice Jewish homes and with the Passover and our ceremonies and all of these other things? And by the way, if a Jew is converted today, he must give up his Passover and he must give up all of these Old Testament rituals just as much as the Christians and Hebrews needed to give up their temple and their sacrifices and everything. These people were called to give up a lot. And I believe it is exactly this problem that the author is getting at when he's saying that he tasted death for all. In other words, what he's saying is this: he's not the God of the Jews only, he's the God of the Gentiles. And you who have received the scriptures and have all of these wonderful pictures in your temple and in your priesthood and your sacrifices that pointed to Jesus, now we see him. Now we see Jesus. Now he is here. And he is the only Savior, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He tasted death for all kinds of people everywhere. And there's an implicit plea here. Don't return to your Jewish rituals, but trust in the Savior who is the only Savior. The Savior who is the Savior of all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles. And will you not rest in him who tasted death for the Gentile as well as for you, O believing Jew? Now, there's something universal here. In other words, I don't think this is meant to be a statement of describing who Christ made an atonement for. I think this is a statement of who the atonement is offered to. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it is as though the cross becomes the pulpit by which God proclaims his love to a dying world. And every single one of you this day, where you are, hears the voice of God crying out from the cross. And the ultimate question here today is, will you believe in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved? Will you turn to him this very day and rest in him and not in yourselves? Will you look to Christ, who is a substitute for sinners, who stands in their place because he is God and because he is man? There is no other place to go. But dear friends, I say on the authority of this verse that he is preached, he is proclaimed, he is offered to all who are here today. He is the only Savior of the world, and he is the only one through whom you may have life and salvation. Now, I want to end where we began. It is very easy for us to treat the work of Christ, the person of Christ, as so basic and foundational that we really want to get on with the rest of the Christian life. And those of you who know me, you know, I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. And among other things, that means I believe some very specific things. And I believe I've learned them from Scripture. But what I'm saying is, regardless of all of those things, they must be put in context. I think it's very telling that Christians have a tendency to look at a book like Sproul's that is titled The Glory of Christ, and apparently, at least based on the sales, to say, we don't really need that. We need something else. Well, I want to close by reminding you of a story that I brought up in Sunday school recently by B.M. Palmer, who was a Southern Presbyterian in the 19th century. There was a woman who grew in depression in her Christian life and never received the comforts of the gospel. and yet she could not abandon Christ. She believed in Christ. She hoped in Christ, and she believed the only reason she hadn't given up entirely was because Christ was faithful to her. And he describes her as like a mole, digging in, digging deeper, digging into herself, her face buried deeper and deeper in the earth until she's so blind that she no longer has eyes to see Jesus Christ. I want to say very boldly today, you may not be burrowing into yourself, but you can do this with emphasizing church government, with placing an importance upon whether we baptize our children or who takes the Lord's Supper or what the events are going to look like when Jesus returns, whether there's going to be a rapture or a tribulation or all these other things. You can have an emphasis on all of these things, and you can even be right. And yet you can emphasize them in a way that is absolutely fatal to your Christianity. We never get past Jesus. And I hope in light of what I've told you from this text today, to be frank and honest with you, even in the difficulty that I've had stammering and struggling through the profundity of these truths, you recognize that there is enough in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God of chapter 1 and the man of chapter 2, to occupy our wonder and our praise for eternity. Let us do so now. And oh, how I long for the day when The Glory of Christ would be Sproul's best-selling book. And maybe that itself would be a litmus test of the strength or weakness of Christianity in our time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are merciful to sinners such as us. We ask you, O Lord, that you would comfort us with your gospel and renew our wills in your service. We thank you for this glorious portion of Scripture, and we profess our incapacity to fully wrap our minds around the majesty of our Savior. Help us to love him who first loved us and to serve him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.